2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 25, overcoming the auld lang syne syndrome. With the increase of apostasy in today's world, it's easy for us to long for the good old days when there was more righteousness and more and stronger upright leaders around to help counter the evil that we face. I have this temptation myself. There are some times when I wish that I could just sit back in the pew like I was when I was a teenager and listen to these preacher after preacher minister the word of God, or go to Bible college once again, Dr. Mitchell, who's now with the Lord, Dr. Aldrich, and listen to these men minister the word, or listen to Dr. Walford at Dallas Seminary, or Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, my mentor, and all these people are now with the Lord, and we miss them. We can illustrate this. A letter by William R. Bellotti of Middlebury in the March for Republican American lamented, "In today's democracy, wealth has become a tool for politicians to use in getting reelected and furthering their careers for maintaining power and wealth. As such, all three branches of government are incapable of making policy beneficial for the overall population, and our liberal education system is subverting our nation's youth with biased curriculums based upon revisionist history." It occurs in evangelical circles. Terry Mortensen has an article, "Why is the Church So Confused About Adam?" Part 3 in the Answers magazine from Answers in Genesis in the March-April, the current issue, 2019. And he reported, quote, "Without belief in the biblical foundation of the first male and female made in God's image, due to accepting evolution, we are now witnessing an alarming increase in the number of professing evangelicals who doubt or deny the Bible's teaching on gender, marriage, and sexuality," end of quote. Nationwide radio talk show host Dr. Michael Savage, on his show on March 4th, claimed that the American people have largely lost trust in all of their nation's institutional leaders, be they government, business, education, or religious realms, so people are turning elsewhere for the truth. The neat section reads, "So we ask, though tempted to long for the good old days of more righteousness and upright leaders to help stem the tide of wickedness, since we can't go back in time, what does God want us to do today?" And that's what we want to focus on. The passage we have is 2 Kings chapter 13, 1 through 25. And I think I'll forego reading the entire section. I'll read some of it as we go through it, just so that we can cover the important points. "When Jehu's descendants came to Israel's throne, they kept holding to Jeroboam the first syncretism." Remember, that's his religion where he mixed the golden calf with the worship of God. "And thus they faced a lack of God's blessing and repeat failures to counter Aramean invasions," in verses 1 to 13. "When Jehu's son Jehoahaz began to rule in the northern kingdom of Israel, he, like his father, held to Jeroboam the first syncretism, so Jehoahaz suffered God's discipline of being defeated by the Arameans." It's apparently the Lord used the Arameans as sort of a whipping post, a punishment for the people in the northern kingdom because they wouldn't get rid of their syncretism. "But Jehoahaz sought God's help, so the Lord mercifully sent a deliverer to ease Israel's oppression. But Jehoahaz still did not abandon Jeroboam the first syncretism, so some Aramean oppression remained." In fact, Jehoahaz was just left with just a few chariots as a result of this. "Well, Jehoahaz's son, King Joash," it's a different Joash than the Joash of Judah, "also held to Jeroboam the first syncretism, so he also lacked blessing." Now, what's interesting is that during Joash's reign, Elisha, who was the longtime prophet of the Lord, became terminally ill. So Joash visited him, grieving over his coming loss of Elisha to help stem the oppression that Israel was facing. Let me read that, 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. "Now Elisha was fallen ill of the illness whereof he died, and Joash the king of Israel came down to him and wept over his face and said, 'O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.'" It's a very important phrase. "Hearing that Elisha was terminally ill, Joash visited him, and he wept over him, crying, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' This statement revealed that Joash believed that Elisha was the real power and the defense of the nation by means of his long-term, spiritually effective ministry as the prophet of God. These prophets had actually helped to stem the tide because they were strict followers of God and they administered the works of God. God would provide blessing so that the nation was not completely overrun by the Arameans. Well, Elisha himself had voiced these same words. You'll remember in 2 Kings 2:12, he was grieving over the loss of his own great mentor, the godly prophet Elijah, just after God took him to heaven in a whirlwind. And when he saw him go up, he cried out these same words, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, Elisha recognized that his mentor, Elijah, had been the power that God had used to protect the nation. It really wasn't the king, it really wasn't the chariot force, it was the godliness of this man of God. This is why I really believe the most important thing that we can do for our country today is to be godly. I really mean that. Because if we're godly, God has his eye on the godly and he tends to protect them and provide for them. God help this country if the Christians in this country turn against the Lord. If that happens, we're done completely. But that's what happened. Well, Joash's grief, which was a longing for the good old days, what we term the Auld Lang Syne. Incidentally, Auld Lang Syne is Scottish for old long ago, according to Webster's Dictionary. So it's the Auld Lang Syne syndrome. It was then countered by Elisha. Very interesting what Elisha did. And let me read that. Verses 15 through 19. And Elisha said unto him, unto Joash, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, put your hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window to the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And Elisha said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of the deliverance from Aramea. For thou shalt smite the Arameans in Aphek until you have consumed them. And Elisha said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. We believe that when he meant smite upon the ground, shoot the arrows into the ground. So he smote thrice, and he stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then you would have smitten Aramea until you have consumed it. Whereas now you shall smite Aramea, but only 3 times. Wow. Big lesson. Elisha responded to Joash's lament by telling him to pick up his bow and arrow and draw his bow back in the firing position. And then the ailing prophet, who was near death, put his frail hands on Joash's hands and told Joash to open the window to the east and shoot the arrow out of the window. I very much doubt at this point in his life that Elisha had the power to draw the bow. All he could do is put his very frail hands. He was near death. His frail hands. And he'd been ministering to the Lord for over 50 years. His frail hands on this other man. And then told him to shoot. After Joash shot the arrow, Elisha announced that this event symbolized the Lord's arrow of victory over Israel's Aramean foe. That Joash would fight the Arameans until he had made an end of them. Well, Elisha then directed Joash to take his other arrows and strike the ground with them. Likely indicating that he was to shoot the other arrows into the ground. And the picture here is shooting the arrows. If the arrows, shooting the arrows, represented his victory over the Arameans, shooting them into the ground means to bury the Arameans, to do a number on them, to destroy them. So, having taught Joash that his shooting of the first arrow symbolized his victory over the Arameans, Elisha intended that Joash empty the rest of his quiver of arrows into the ground to indicate his faith in God's help for a complete destruction of the Arameans. If a prophet of God ever tells you to shoot the rest of shoot the arrows into the ground, you better empty your quiver. All of them. If you've got 10 of them, 15 of them, shoot them all into the ground. You don't always get more arrows. But I tell you, the victory that God had in mind for this man, he wanted this man to trust him by faith, and he didn't. Nevertheless, God's instruction for Joash still. However, Joash faithlessly shot only 3 arrows. Angering Elisha, for it meant that God would give Joash only 3 more victories over the Arameans instead of putting an end to them. It's interesting, Elisha might have been near death, but his motivation hadn't waned at all. He wanted this king to use the strength that God had given him, use the position that he'd given him, to trust the Lord and do a number on the Arameans, destroy the Arameans. But nevertheless, God's instruction for Joash had still not ended. He used Elisha's dead body to repeat the lesson that Joash, by faith, might finally overcome the Arameans. Verses 20 and 21. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites would invade the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, but behold, they spied a band of men, the band of Moabites, and they cast the man into the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. And that's something God can still do, a miracle through the body of a dead man. When Elisha eventually died, he was buried, probably in a cave or a tomb that had been hewn out of a rock, and over the mouth of the cavern was placed a stone to seal it. Well, as a band of marauding Moabites was invading the land and another Hebrew was being buried near Elisha's grave, the burial party spotted the Moabite band approaching, so they hurriedly threw the body into Elisha's tomb. And as soon as the body touched Elisha's bones, the dead man rose. Now, it's interesting, God could have caused Elisha to rise, but he didn't. Elisha's ministry was over, he was home, he was in glory. But his bones are still here. So this miracle would have caught Joash's attention, and it would have emphasized the very lesson that Elisha had given him. When Elisha had placed his hands over Joash's hands at the shooting of Joash's first arrow, Elisha was a bedridden, terminally ill man, so there was very little strength in Elisha's hands. He probably had just enough strength to pick his hands up and put them on the other man's hands. He didn't have the strength to pull the bow. Okay, that act aimed to teach Joash not to depend on Elisha for victory. Let me just stop there. God doesn't want us to depend upon the giants who are now gone home to be with the Lord. Their mission is over with. Their work is over with. Ours isn't. We're still alive. God has us on the earth because he wants us to trust him by faith. So, they was not supposed to depend on Elisha for victory, but on the Lord who had empowered Elisha in his ministry, just as Elisha himself had learned that it was the Lord who had empowered his mentor Elijah when Elisha used Elisha's mantle to part the Jordan after God had taken Elijah to heaven. You'll remember in 2 Kings chapter 2:14, after the Lord had taken Elijah to heaven, Elisha was lamenting over the loss of this great mentor. But this great mentor had left his mantle. So Elisha picked up the mantle, he went back to the Jordan River, and he said, "Where's the God of Elijah?" And he struck the river with the mantle. The river parted, just like it had for Elijah. So Elisha went over. Elisha said, "Wait a minute. He's using me. I don't have to depend on Elijah. He's now in heaven. God wants me to take. I've got the baton now. I've got to run with it." And so Elisha had learned this lesson right after Elijah had gone to heaven. So he wanted this king to learn the lesson. "I'm going to be out of here. I'm going to be with the Lord. You're the man that's on stage. God wants you to act." So when the dead man's body touched the lifeless Elisha's bones and the dead rose and stood upon its feet, God was urging Joash to rely fully on the Lord for victory over Aramea. Joash was to realize that in every generation, whether it's Elijah's generation, Elisha's generation, or even Joash's generation, one could be empowered by God, that Joash himself could be a great victor by trusting in God. See, we don't have to trust upon great men like Jonathan Edwards or Martin Luther. We don't have to trust upon these, like Billy Sunday and these people. They're with the Lord. Who's alive today? You're alive. I'm alive. God wants us to trust him. He wants to use us. So the lesson, after generations of oppression by primarily Israel's Aramean foes and King Joash grieved over the coming loss of Elisha, first Elisha and then the Lord sought to get Joash himself to become a great victor by trusting fully in God as opposed to holding to Jeroboam the first syncretism and to God. It's so easy to think that somehow we can't fill the shoes of the giants who have gone before. The giants who have gone before were giants. You know why? Because God made them fill their shoes. God was behind them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had the strength. They couldn't have done it. they would be the first ones to tell us. If they could come back, they would say it was God. So, may we trust in Christ for salvation from sin today. If we're tempted to adopt the auld lang syne syndrome for longing for the good old days of spiritual giants and their victories over the past, may we recall that the spiritual giants of the past, all of them, were giants by faith in God. That we ourselves must trust the Lord and His word to counter the sin and the evil that we face today, that we might be victorious in our area. When I wrote this sermon, the sermon notes, you'll notice the first sentence in the conclusion says, this sermon applies to the climate change issue that both our spiritual forefathers and we have long faced. I did not know at that time that there was a story that came out in the Republican American on Friday, after this went to press, about students globally who demonstrated, and they were pleading for their lives over the global warming demonstration. In other words, there are students who are so sure that this world is going to go down the road of a catastrophic global warming that they're going to lose their lives. And so they were parading, demonstrating in front of governments and officials all over the globe on Friday in fear of the fact that they were losing their lives. They were begging administrators to pass laws or do something to stop global warming so that they could live a long life. Now, you talk about deception, big time. So, what we want to do is address that. Let me just give you some facts and figures. 44 years ago, in 1975, Peter Gwynne wrote an article. I have a photostatic copy of the article in my office on file. The Cooling World in Newsweek, April 28, 1975, page 64. This is what it says. Ominous signs show the Earth's climate seems to be cooling down. Meteorologists are almost unanimous in the view that the trend will reduce agricultural productivity for the rest of the century. If the climate change, there's that word, if the climate change is as profound as some of the pessimists fear, the resulting famines could be catastrophic. Amazing. Then, this view was reversed by 1989. The Wall Street Journal on March 8, I happened to buy one, and in the notable and quotable section, they had an issue warning. They cited a June 29, 1989 Associated Press dispatch as saying, quote, a senior UN environmental official says entire nations could be wiped off the face of the earth by rising sea levels if the global warming trend is not reversed by the year 2000. He said governments have a 10-year window of opportunity to solve the greenhouse effect before it goes beyond human control. Well, guess what? We're now 19 years beyond the official's predicted point of no return. We're still alive. Amazing. Nevertheless, Dr. Howard Winston, who holds a doctorate in physics from Brown University and teaches physics and engineering at the University of Connecticut, in a letter to the Republican American on March 6, 2019, claimed in support of the global warming view, quote, polls show climate science deniers are losing credibility with the public. Their false arguments contradict what people experience and read increasing frequency. It's time to shift the dialogue to how we should mitigate and adapt to climate disruption. The stakes are enormous, end of quote. Well, to the contrary, James Barranti, who is a retired college professor of physical chemistry, in his article Scant Wisdom from People on the Street, a year ago, March 8, 2017, asserted, quote, many people believe that if all the glacier ice in Greenland melts, the oceans will flood the coastlines of the continents. But during the medieval warm period, approximately 900 AD to 1300 AD, there was little glacier ice in the North Atlantic. No writings of this time period indicated that any coastal European cities were underwater. Certainly Venice should have been destroyed. By the 1300s, the returning cold caused Greenland's climate to become very inhospitable, forcing the Vikings to leave. Incidentally, the Vikings had a lot of farms there, and a lot of those farms are now under ice. There's no indication a rapid decrease in sea level occurred as the massive glaciers reformed on Greenland during the Little Ice Age. So apparently something is amiss with the ocean level predictions, end of quote. You know, the point is, climate science views have radically erred over time. Radically erred. So like our spiritual forefathers who believed God's Genesis 8, 21 and 22 promise to preserve the Earth's climate as long as the world exists so as to stand against catastrophic global cooling warnings in 1975, we today must stand against catastrophic global warming warnings by holding to Genesis 8, 21 to 22. In case we don't know what that passage is, I know we have a lot of people who have come to our church since we preached on this, but Genesis 8, after they came out of the ark, and Noah had built an altar to the Lord, this is what the Lord said. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and Genesis 8, 21, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The earth is still remaining. So seed time and harvest. In other words, you have to have a time and you have to have a climate that will allow seeds to germinate and also seeds to be harvested and as long as the earth remains. When is the earth going to be done away with? The earth is going to be done away with after the millennial kingdom. And that's when God has caused even all the unsaved to be raised out of the earth, and he catches them over to the great white throne judgment, and then God causes the entire universe, heaven and earth, to pass away with a great noise. That's over with. So what we need to do is to trust in Christ for salvation, and we, like our forefathers, must simply trust God and heed his word today. Back in 1975, they had to offset global cooling. Today, it happens to be global warming. I don't know what it's going to be 20 years from now. Who knows? Your imagination, my imagination, who knows? Either way, we're still going to have to hold on to Genesis 8, 21 and 22. God expects us to do so. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and we're so grateful for the instruction that it provides us. You want us today to take the lesson that Elijah of old had learned, and then his student, Elisha of old, had learned, and apply it like Joash was supposed to learn, Joash the king of Israel. You want us to live by faith. You want us to be victors in our generation, and you expect us to do so by faith. We ask that as believers we would trust you, that we would trust your word, and that we would obey it, that we might enjoy that victory from God. We also ask, Father, that if there is anyone here this morning who is estranged from Jesus Christ, who has not believed in him, does not know him as Savior, that today would be the day when they decide to put their faith in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.